Bless you, and thank you. That passage, that last line we just sang, brings to my heart such joy. I just want to repeat it. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. One of the great encouragements to me is it doesn't matter how many lies are told and how many men pervert truth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. And we were not left without real divine aid and equipment. And although our weapons are not carnal, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This gospel marches forth with tremendous power. And as we will talk about today, it marches forward according to God's chosen means and God's appointed vessels, most primarily through holy men and women. What will be presented for us today is a prime example of such a man. One who knows, as we sang again, that with him Christ sides, and he too is able to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, knowing the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And as he looks heavenward, he can say his kingdom is forever. We pick up with the ministry of a good servant who does labor and strive because, the reason being, why does the man pummel himself into nothingness week in and week out, Sunday after Sunday, setting aside all the pleasures that he could be chasing with the rest of the world, even as perhaps he used to? Why does he labor? Why does he strive? Why does he sacrifice? Why does he buffet his body? Why does he labor? Why does he fast? Why does he surrender? Why does he learn to become broken bread and poured out wine for others, though they do not see the value in it? Because, the reason being, he has fixed his hope on the living God and now labors with all his might in faith and hope that by the grace of the Spirit and by the aid of divine gift, others may be fixed there upon that same living God also. We pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the seventh part in the 1 Timothy 4 series. We'll pick up with verse 8. We are going to focus primarily on verse 12 today. But for context, and it all applies, we'll read from verse 8 down to 16. So if you have found your place in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll be reading aloud verses 8 through 16. You can follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and let us pray once more. Holy Father, I am nothing, I have nothing. I can do nothing apart from you. But Lord, I ask you send divine aid. You make right use of the gifts you've given for your purpose. that Christ may be glorified, the saints edified, the unconverted persuaded, and the truth heralded without apology. Help us and bless the preaching of your word, we pray, that we may understand the importance of a godly example. And there's nothing suitable to replace that. For Christ's sake, God, help us. In his name we pray. Amen. We spoke last week about disciplining ourselves for godliness. We spoke about a word that from which we get the word gymnasium, meaning that there is legitimate effort, there is legitimate sweat, there is a legitimate self-denial, there is a training regiment, there is a discipline of mind and heart and soul and love, interest of the heart that comes with a man in whom the grace of God has already been put in. And so discipleship is that operation by which that which has been worked into the man by the Spirit of grace, the living word that's been planted. I was passing by the church here on the way in, as I do, one of the ones down the street. I won't name them, but it's Church of Christ. And so I try to tell the truth. But as you come through, it says the best Bible is an open Bible. And I thought, an open Bible can still collect dust. I'm not trying to be a cynic. I'm just saying, that's good. It's better than a closed Bible. And I said, well, what would be best? And as I thought upon the word, I said, the best Bible would be an implanted Bible. The best Bible would be a lived Bible. And not that I'm just that brilliant. I've just been studying so much that that was readily apparent to me. See, some of you, this made the rounds a few months ago across various platforms and discussed, and it should have. But when, that heretic, what's his name? Stephen Furtick said that discipleship doesn't change you. It just simply reveals the you always were. To a thundering applause, not only of the audience, but the dawning realization he had said something that sounded great, and he was clapping up there as well. And then the horror-struck reality of what this man has just said, how pleased he is with himself, and the hook, line, and sinker that everyone has taken. What, sir, what did you say? Well, what he said was that he professes a form of godliness, but he denies the power thereof. That there is no transformation needful, actually, but the beautiful, sinless creature he always was, apparently, for why else would God have communion and fellowship with us innately, is just being revealed. Don't you see the scripture says, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Doesn't it say, translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Doesn't Christ say, you must be born again, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? You must be born again, or you can't even see the kingdom of heaven? What is discipleship? But the outworking of that change which has already been wrought within. And so we clarify what we mean when we say these things. And a godly minister is one who, because of the love that has been worked in him, what God has done in the man, God now works in him both to will and to do for his good will and pleasure. See, because before that moment, that was impossible. The man could work to be religious. The man could work to be moral. The man could give himself to be all sorts of these kind of superficial things. But the reality is, at best, he would only ever be caught in a mere religious rut of repetition and doing that utterly and amounts to nothing and has absolutely no power or validity or seriousness or weight backing it whatsoever. And until the grace of God so works upon the core and the heart and the soul of a man to endear him to the God he has no affection or esteem for, and to now cause him to hate the sin he was once endeared to, until that work is taken place, it's all mere mechanics. It's all mere outward machinery. There's nothing really taking place on the inside. But here the minister has a deposit made, bearing this, as Paul would say, this treasure in earthen vessels. And that treasure is of such great worth that the more that that treasure is brought to the surface, the more that he attends to the means of grace, the more he disciplines his body, the more that he finds that he doesn't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but he flees from those things and he learns to satisfy that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that God is faithful to fill him. And as he's filled, he gets more clarity on the things he's avoiding and the things that he is ankle deep in and didn't realize it, and so he steps, and now there's motion, not because he's going through the motions, but as a response to the work of grace in his heart. It affects his speech, it affects his behavior, it affects his life, it affects his capacities of love, it affects what he believes in his faith, not only his faith, but his faithfulness, his committedness, it affects his eyes, and it affects his hands, it affects his purity. It changes him, it changes her. More and more, because they are now no longer their own, but are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And it's out of that changing, it's out of the evidence, the sovereign fingerprint of grace worked upon that life, the identifiable traits that God has been here, and that this is something more than someone caught in a religious rut of mechanics. This is something more than just intensity out of the flesh and perhaps a hidden hypocrisy. There's something deeper here, and it has left an indelible mark there. There's an evidence here that God is at work. There's an evidence that a man has been changed in the innermost dynamics of what makes that man that man. The innermost dynamics of what makes that woman has been as if totally made new. And not that they are perfect, but there seems to be a different operation at work in the secret. And maybe they can't explain it. Maybe they're not hyper-intelligent. Maybe they haven't learned all the doctrines. Maybe they can't go and point to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and be able to list out the fruits of the Spirit. But the Spirit in them is producing the fruits. And every time they go to the Word, it's epiphany and it's illumination and it's coming alive to them. And God is at work within them. And that word just testifies to their eyes and to their mind and to their shock. This is what he's doing. And the operation there is not something that he could take credit for. But it is, again, like a thumbprint of God upon his life, such that no religion or moralism or mere religion can mimic or attempt to recreate or create some facsimile thereof. It's all together. Heavenly in origin. Divine in purpose. And eternally lasting in its effects. It doesn't change with the weather and with the new resolutions of life, but it endures. Out of that change, out of that life, out of those pursuits, the changed speech, the conduct, the capacities and powers of love, the understanding of love, drawn by cords of love, love for God, love for his fellow man, the solidarity and the solidity of the faith taking shape in his heart, the purity, the guarding of the eyes, the guarding of his mouth, the guarding of his hands, a kind of Isaiah before the living God, aware of his presence and saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so that the changing of the language is not a mere behavioral modification, as some would like to lambast, because they don't know what they're talking about, but that which the prophets know very well. When you draw near to a God who is not once but thrice holy, as he has explained himself, the immediate consequence of that interaction is a man made suddenly very, very sensitive to the sin he once thought not a big deal before. And nothing less than an encounter with the living God will produce such a measure and an effect of grace in the life. It doesn't belong to the creature, it doesn't belong to the minister, it doesn't belong to the church. God alone wields that scepter. And unless he should, as it were, the king in the days of Hadassah, known as Esther, extend the rod and provide mercy, there is a death sentence on the floor. But as the man emerges from that recreating work, his friends take notice. What are you talking about? His family takes notice.
Well, what do you mean you can't? Well, how come? Even the employers go, yeah, well, says who? I said. And then whether he wants it or not, whether she's interested in seeking it or not, just living with that operation of grace at work in the heart and mind brings confrontation after confrontation after confrontation. And more they learn to not engage in it as the heathen do. But like our Lord that went before us, these are training grounds and opportunities by which we may be salt and light in a generation that is perishing, and the evidence is all around them. The power of an example will make it so when that man, when that woman opens their mouth, when the employer goes, yeah, well, says who? When the family goes, yeah, well, why not? When the friend goes, what are you talking about? The power of the example they can see with their own eyes will lend tremendous weight when the mouth opens and begins to declare things that apart from the grace of the Spirit, they will not accept. You see? The power of a holy life is one of a minister's greatest weapons, and if missing, holiness becomes his greatest enemy. Think about that, because that can be applied a couple of different ways, but it's true either way. One of a minister's greatest weapons, if missing, is his greatest enemy. His lack of holiness will be his greatest enemy when he looks to find fruit after he has done great work, sowing and laboring and learning to be broken bread and poured out wine for others, and yet did not consecrate the utensils by which he ministered in that holy place. And they're spoiled and defiled the work, and the canker and the leprosy spread. And so, as it says of the woman in Proverbs, she built up her house with one hand, and with the other she tore it down. And not only that, but as we saw with Cain and Abel, both of them came to minister at the altar, as it were. A minister without holiness finds himself an enemy of those who walk in it, strangely enough. Robert Murray McShane, quoted by Charles Spurgeon in Lectures to My Students, says, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man." He says, I mean of the heart. Don't forget that inward heart culture. "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he will wipe away with the greatest care. Now remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure..." And he's referring to how the man cleans the sword. "According to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be its success. It is," and here's this will be familiar to you, "it is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And this didn't come, by the way, from some great gray-headed man. It came from a young man in his 20s. He penned those words in his 20s. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, in his maturity, found great need to quote them to his own students. See, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Few men can hold a candle to the holy life of Robert Murray McShane, though they have outlived him decades. Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 29. At 29, he breathed his last. And what do we have? What record of him do we have? Oh, just most of his writings, the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, oh, and the Bible reading plan that we're currently using. A man quoted by just about every major sincere preacher thereafter, and who was responsible for revivals through which God used him and spoke through him, died at 29 years of age. How many people haven't even got started yet at 29 years of age? And yet this man, with such a short time, left a lasting impact on the church around the world. McShane was a minister in the Church of Scotland from 1835. If you don't know a little bit about him, you should take that name and file it away and not forget it. He studied at the University of Edinburgh, licensed to preach in 1835, keen on missionary activity to the Jews, actually. Even though he was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, he was premillennialist. I thought that was pretty fantastic. He held a number of evangelistic campaigns in Scotland and North England, and he had a remarkable impact for the kingdom. A remarkable impact. Those memoirs of his were used mightily to touch many. For example, one person, Jonathan Goforth, in 1859 to 1936, devoted his life to missions and evangelism simply after reading McShane's book. And the decades of service in China and Korea were mightily used of God, even though he paid a heavy price for it. 5 of his 11 children died while he was ministering in China. That's one of the myriad of influences and effects that Robert Murray McShane touched. Even this unworthy minister has been deeply touched by the life of Robert Murray McShane. 29 years old. I haven't even begun. I haven't got started. I haven't done a thing, I feel sometimes. And I look at this man at 29 years of age, leaves a lasting legacy and an impact that in the kingdom it'll be so far off at a distance I won't even be able to see it for height and stature. And he wasn't a one-off. Anyone heard of David Brainerd? Have you ever heard of the life and diary of David Brainerd? It was published by Jonathan Edwards, who read it and said, "This is amazing." It was the prayer and journal of this man who William Carey later read and was greatly touched and would start the work there. He died at 29. David Brainerd died at 29. This man, who was an American missionary to Indians in the northeast of the country, died of tuberculosis. Never made it to 30, just like Robert Murray McShane. Another interesting, I don't know, pattern, Jim Elliot, 29. Jim Elliot, the reason that the gospel made it into the Alcas was his death and the death of his 4 friends. The American missionary, one of 5 young men killed in South America, faithfully serving the Lord. You know his wife, probably Elizabeth Elliot, who shared through quite some time. Dead in Ecuador at 29. Now, although he died in his 40s, Eric Little, Liddell, known because of his 1981 film, Chariots of Fire, was an Olympic runner. He was born to missionary parents in North China, but he did most of his studies actually over in England. While at Edinburgh University, he became known as the fastest runner in Scotland. That was his brand. And he participated in the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris. And when it came, and at this time he's about 22 years old, and yet because of his faithfulness to Christ, he is remembered to this day. You can go, you can find his name even on the historical records of the titles he won and so on, the games that were won, and yet he is remembered as one who refused to run his single best event, the 100 meters race in the Olympics in Paris, for this one reason. They scheduled it on the Lord's Day. And he said, "Oh, run in my best race to win in the Olympics in Paris, once in a lifetime opportunity, or the Lord's Day." Well, I suppose that's not much of a comparison, is it? I'll be with the saints. A year later, he returned to China as a missionary, had several children, fled while he remained in Japanese aggression, increased there. The year 1943 should be a familiar year to you. That's also the year they put him in a prison camp through the invading Japanese, where he continued to preach the Bible but died of a brain tumor while there in February 1945 at the age of 43. Perpetua, 22. Lady Jane Grey, you may not have heard of her, this will be the last one. Anyone heard of Bloody Mary? There was a queen who reigned 9 days. She was literally known in history as the 9-Day Queen. She was an English noblewoman who briefly ruled in 1553, but as soon as she was deposed and Mary became queen, the Bloody Mary, she was executed. And as she told the watching crowd, at 16 years old, "I look to be saved by no other means but the mercy of God and the blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ." The last word she ever uttered on this planet, 16 years of age, 16, left a martyr's witness that went down in history. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Most of the disciples, when they were called, were late teens, early 20s. Jeremiah was young. Look at David. Look at these young people who are not some great age, but had laid hold of a truth that had taken hold of them so early on. At the end of the service, there's always a deck of slides of quotes. And if you've paid attention to any of them, you'll notice the first one is by Ravenhill. "Maturity comes from obedience, not necessarily from age." Timothy would have lived, and Timothy would have existed in a culture where with age comes respect. Timothy doesn't have those things, apparently. He doesn't have the gray hair. He doesn't have the age. He's certainly less than 40, because to use the word youth in the Greek context, the meaning of that word would indicate that he is less than 40. Some feel anywhere between his young 30s up to his late 30s, but he was likely somewhere there in the middle. And here's this 30-something-year-old walking around 60-year-olds, 70-year-olds, 80-year-olds, having to correct them, having to say, "No, you can't teach that anymore here." He's having to withstand. He's having to correct. He's having to take the Word of God, use it as a sword, and be able to say to the gray head who may have been teaching years before him, "No, that's incorrect. Where did you hear that? Who taught you those things?" Timothy is in a place of authority. He can't back down. He has to command, because they're not Timothy's orders. They were given him to give. And so he has to first be in a place of submission in order to give them. He's not able to choose not to obey. If he was in his young 20s, when Paul first took him after his second missionary journey, and that's the beginning of Timothy's time in ministry, here's what we know about him at this point. He's been in following Paul for about 15 years. And from day one, he gave himself to circumcision to follow Paul. He has been with Paul in prisons. He has been with Paul in shipwrecks. He has been with Paul all over the ancient map. So much so that Paul could look at Timothy and said, "You know my life, you know my manner of speech, you know my habit, you know my conduct, you know my faith and my purity, you know what I teach, you know my doctrine, you know all of these things. I have no one like-minded like Timothy who will naturally care for your estate." And here comes this young man to this church that has got whipped up in a frenzy over very arrogant, proud people who are able to dominate and assert and even utilize aggression and manipulation tactics and everything else, and to spin up some sort of esoteric platitude nonsense. And the place is in disarray. And here comes this young man into all that, armed with nothing but his knowledge of the Word and his ability to provide an example of it. Timothy is a prime example. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Show yourself as an example of the believers. Paul calls Timothy to this, and in so doing, he calls every minister who will ever walk before a Christian and take the Word of God into his mouth to the same account and to the same standard. Show yourself as an example of the believers. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to take that name into our mouths and not take it in vain? The minister should be one that the people can point to and say, "There's an example of what this means." It's the Paul who says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." because there is a message that we all preach with our lips. But then there is also a message we preach with our hands and our feet. And those two messages are not always the same. Deeds and behaviors actually can be the final witness of our testimony. Deeds and behaviors can actually be the final witness of our testimony. In the book of Titus, in the other pastoral epistle, Paul's going to get Titus as well and tell him, look, you know, say to them, in words you worship me, but in deeds you deny him. The living God recognizes that there are those who worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And he testifies that it is in their deeds they deny him. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Strong language. There are those who draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. See, there's something about a way a man actually lives that tells on him. There's something about a way a woman lives that tells on her. And she can say all sorts of things, and he can say all sorts of things, but it may be their own feet and hands that do the most embarrassing work for them, not someone else's slander. It'll be that traitor within. You ever heard, I can't hear what you're saying over what you're doing? You say wonderful things. You say and affirm these things. But you don't believe those things because I see the fruit of a different belief system. You see how that works. Timothy is a man of one message. His mouth has a message and his hand and feet preach that same message. One message. The rest of his speech, as well as his conduct, mirrors the rest of the testimony of his life. He is one man. He is one identity. He's literally, think of it this way, he's whole. He's not two halves of two different things that are incompatible. He's whole. He's all together. He's teleos. He's complete. He's fully limbed. He's mature. And this is Timothy's most potent weapon as a minister of God. This is what enables him to walk into the church there at Ephesus. This is what gives Timothy the grit and the backbone and the strength to be able to walk in, knowing he walks in with something greater than words. Because at the end of the day, people are perishing and they are dying and they are going to hell as stubborn can be. And just a ministry of words will do nothing to crack the hard hearts of the stony heart of a human in rebellion against their Creator. They're in rebellion against their Creator. You think they're going to listen to you? We need more than a ministry of words. Either there is a reverberation between what is said and what is done, and there is a otherworldly unity between the two, and those messages are one and they are whole, or the first time those cracks begin to open up is if two different identities are emerging. Satan will be the first to fill the void between the two and divide asunder. Because even Satan knows a house divided against itself cannot stand. This is Timothy's most potent weapon as a man. As Paul warns Timothy, he says, Timothy, they profess a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You need to see the man Timothy there, hearing these things as not needing any further explanation. They profess a form of godliness. Well, what did we just talk about? The mystery of godliness. Look at the power of godliness. Look at the source of godliness. Look at the Christ of our godliness. He is the wellspring from which all grace abounds. And he lives and he walks, the resurrected Christ, who stands at the center of world history and demands the world and the history's attention. And they are forced to give it. Every religion. They have to account for him in Islam. They have to account for him in Buddhism. They have to account for him in Hinduism. They have to account for him all over the place in secular history, in atheistic, agnostic, and deist history. They have to account for this Christ because he demands their attention. And he says to the world, who is it that you say that I am? And he always makes it personal. And for Timothy, that question was answered just as personally as with Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it wasn't a matter of speech alone for Timothy. no rooster would crow on that testimony. He went forth. He went forth in the grace of the Spirit of God, which had not yet fallen upon Peter. Peter would soon know it. Paul will tell Timothy, those who profess a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Just turn away. You mean like I don't have to like... No, just turn away. Remember that roadkill in the road? Avoid it. There are men who will not know the power of the word, though they preach it, and it'll be evident in that they are void of the capacity to walk in it. Parents, more is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. The example we leave will ultimately bear the final witness of our lives. And no amount of talking and understanding will usurp or undo that. God didn't appoint it to be that way. He ensured that He alone would be able to put the seal of affirmation, the stamp of grace upon a life and vindicate and say, behold, you will know a tree by its fruit. Not something that can be manufactured, not something that could be argued merely academically and cross T's and dotted I's, but that either there is the presence of the living God and this is real faith and this is real blood and gut stuff, or we are just really smart scholastic people who love to give each other degrees and certificates for things we ourselves don't have the power to walk in. And I mean that with sincerity, not meaning to be cheeky. But this is what's on the pages of our Bibles. And we would do well to turn aside and inquire a little more deeply. The life of the minister is the life of the ministry. Remember, it's not so much great talents, as McShane said. It's not so much great talents God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. Timothy was able to bring that which was most devastating and made him an awful weapon in the hand of God. Now, but look, what does Timothy need? As you'll see in these letters, he needs encouragement. He needs encouragement because Timothy, if he looks at his own age, he will find no reason there to stand. If he looked at his age as a qualifying or disqualifying factor, he has no reason to stand. Yet here in verse 14, he's encouraged. Paul tells him, stir up the gift. Timothy is to look for the grace he has been given to God. He doesn't say, Timothy, look to your grit. He says, Timothy, look to the gift. Look to the gift. From the gift, you'll find the grit. Do you see? It's that which has been worked in that you will find a foothold to stand and work out. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. But godly men of old once said, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. David made a terrible mistake, grave miscalculation, when he was coming into a day and age where he was up against a tremendous enemy, and his first thought was to number his troops, as if the number of his troops had been the reason for any of his previous victories. Sometimes in times of peril and distress, we can forget from where our strength is drawn and from where it lies. And we can, as the foolish creature, return to a wallowing in the mire or to a dog to its vomit and partake of that which the Lord at once purged us from. And I use that picture and that analogy just to say, not as a matter of salvation, but all of us can be quite guilty of picking back up those things that the Lord long ago convinced us we had no reason to carry. That was the weight that would so easily beset us. I was running before this, and I'll go back for it now. Now that I'm into rest and I need to be most light and agile in the grace of God, I'll go back for that. The Scripture calls us to go beyond ourselves and to do what we do not have the power to do. This is most exemplified in ministry, for who is sufficient for these things? How in the world will I take the same book that you all have in your lap, and you all probably read that verse last night, stand up here, talk for an hour about that verse, and you go away with something you didn't have before? How will I be able to work an eternally supernatural, everlasting reality in the deeps of your heart that changes the way you live. I can do none of those things. If I can't do that for myself, how could I do it for you? But I make it my aim and my goal to buffet my body, to discipline my mind, and to eat this word, so that when the Spirit makes evident and marks the indelible marks of new birth upon my life, I can stand here before you and give you solid hope and definitive truth as I preach this word, that there is a God in the heavens who is to be blessed and feared, and He's still changing and redeeming and making new today and translating from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So is it some mere behavioral modification? It is God's own decreed means by which you would know a tree apart from another tree. And as Spurgeon said, there's many a man who have fed others and themselves have starved. There's many a man who have weaved wonderful clothing for others to wear and themselves wear tattered rags. And it is not to be with the minister. But listen, again, there's a difference between spiritual perseverance and carnal hardiness. I want to clarify this point. There's a difference between spiritual perseverance and mere fleshly rigid hardiness and grit. There are elite military forces, my friends, with specialized training. And bodily exercise does profit a little. And they can be exposed to hypothermic conditions without proper sustenance and food or adequate sleep and be made to tell their body no and to endure. Yet it's interesting, in those same communities, it's that very community oftentimes that is least able to control the inner man. The anger, the outbursts, the rage, self-control. Look at their marriages. Look at their children. I'm not meaning to be mean. I'm ex-military. Just go look. Why? Because the comfort and coddling that they starved their physical bodies, they often fed to their pride. They just redirected the flow from one idol to a different one. It is like the woman who is given to gluttony all the days of her life. She doesn't tell herself no. She doesn't discipline what she eats. She eats and just eats and eats for the sake of the pleasure of eating and gorges herself, cares nothing for her health. And then this idol of gluttony is destroying her life. And with shame, she looks in the mirror one day and says, I'm going to make a difference. And begins to work and work and work. And then she sees she loses the weight. And then now she can't stop rushing to that mirror. And she sees a little more is off. And now she's working. And now she's sculpting. And things are rounding out. She's coming back. And she's looking again and again. Now, has she bettered herself? Or has she just now made another idol? Most of the times, that is all self. And actually, all the time, that's all self-reformation is. It's changing out one idol for another idol with no inward change. Going from an addict of the pleasure food brings to an addict of the pleasure denying food brings. Do you see? It is like the man who is proud that he has a Lotus, and he's able to drive it around town. Who else is driving a Lotus around these parts of town? And he goes, wow, look at that. And then the other man going, look at that guy. And he has that 1995 busted up Bronco, and he's proud that it's got 250,000 miles on it, and he doesn't drive anything as nice as anybody else. It's the same idolatry. It's the same pride. Some of them are more socially acceptable than others. But there is a difference between spiritual perseverance, spiritual conviction, and carnal hardiness, do you see? Godliness arises not from what you can do with your body, but godliness is truly by the work of the Spirit in the inner man that lays hold of the means of grace that's given to everyone who believes in Christ. Timothy knows how to teach about the dangers of the tongue in the church of Ephesus. Why? Because he's learned to guard his. Back to genuine godly disciplines. Timothy's learned to guard his. And so he is most qualified to teach on the issues of speech and the tongue. Timothy can teach others how to live and how to behave. Why? Because he's learned to discipline himself first. Timothy can teach others how to love, and that love is the greatest commandment of the law, upon which all the law and the prophets can be summed up in that one word. Why? Because the Spirit of grace has taught him to love, the meaning of the word, to love Christ, to love the church, to love the saints. He is a bona fide lover of truth. And he speaks of what he knows. He can teach on the matters of faith because he's learned to be a man who doesn't waver and give credence to the doubts that creep in anymore. But he has been tested and tried in the fires of ministry, in real-world practical situations that taught him that without faith it really is impossible to please God. That the trying of your faith really does work patience. And that our faith really is more valuable to God than gold tried in the fire. And circumstance burns that and leaves its marks upon our soul. Again, as Bonhoeffer said, one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. And of course, Timothy can be an example of purity. And not only pure as in one whole man, one whole life, one purpose, one identity, both public and private, and with one single eye towards God, but as he who flees from youthful lust. He knows how to keep himself pure as that which acknowledges that the purpose of his existence, the purpose of his sexuality, the purpose of marriage have distinct definitions and points and clarifications to them that go far before him or his Roman or his Greek culture or even Israel itself. As ancient from the beginning, marriage was never a definition government came up with. Marriage pre-existed all governments. As far back as you go back in world history, there have been this idea that you take a man, you take a woman, you put them together, they have a house and they have children at the most ancient of society because the biology of the creature reflects the point of the function and marriage is the point of the function that we may reproduce. And that we may honor God, and that the husband may be as Christ to the church, and the bride may be as the church to Christ. And that is the point of sexuality. That is the point of marriage. And Timothy is able to be an example of the beauty. He can get up there and teach about faithfulness to your wife. He can get up there and teach about the damages adultery does to a home. He can go in there and teach about the preservation of innocence and all of these things because he is a man who has kept himself from those things. True leadership, my friends, is the ability to provide others an example of what you are calling them to. And that falls upon each one of us who name the name of Christ, whether pastors or ministers in any capacity, as servants, parents, older siblings. All of us must know the maturity of the faith. See, at times we thought as a child, and we spoke as a child, and we did childish things, and we were blown about by seemingly every wind of shifting doctrine at times. But for us all, my friends, hear me, there comes a time where we must learn to put away childish things. And Ephesus must put away childish and even demonic things. They need maturity. Timothy will provide that example. The young one in their midst. What a conviction. The young one will provide us all an example. Paul calls Timothy to be an example to the brethren in these things. I'll move through them quickly. Speech, one, sinful speech cannot be acceptable to a man of God. He is at war with sinful speech. And that begins, A, includes any deviation from the truth. A minister cannot lie. One of the immediate death blows to the ministry of any man of God who's going to come up and say, I preach the word of truth in the name of the God who cannot lie, is to then be found lying. He is ineffective in ministry at that point. At what point can he be trusted beyond that? It's unacceptable. Therefore, Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And it doesn't only end in truth when speaking on behalf of God, but as it says in the pastoral epistles, that God who cannot lie promised long ago, that he cannot lie in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. But again, moving on, impure speech, angry speech, slander. Impure speech, angry speech, slanders. Ephesians goes on, same chapter. Ephesians 4 is all about the unity of the church. There in verse 29 through 32. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. You ever heard your mother say, if it don't have something nice to say, don't say it at all? Well, that's not the exactly accurate. You can throw that away. But here's what you need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. And what does the word edification mean? To build up. Does that build up the woman of God in the role of the woman as a believer, a fellow heir of grace? If it doesn't build her up in her role, if it doesn't build her up and encourage her to godliness and to holiness and to truth and to comfort in Jesus Christ, in His promises and in His word, then maybe I shouldn't say it. Men, is what we say encouraging our wives to holiness, encouraging our daughters and our sons to godliness? Or is what we're saying unnecessarily stirring them up to wrath and strife and totally missing the point of our calling? Is what we say to them for their edification, or are we teaching them in one hand about holy things and another hand, we tear it down by our crude humor and our crude jokes and our godless laughing, but we will then feel we're the ones to teach them about reverence to God with our mouth. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. If you love your children, you're going to be concerned about these things. If you love Christ, you will be concerned about these things, regardless of who you speak to. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There is actually a demanded, commanded, prescribed standard of speech among Christians. And the minister must be an example of that, for how can he call others away from it? Speech must be good for the edification of the hearers. And if it stands in the way of what he's ministering to, then he must chuck it. He has to detonate it. And if he has no power and his tongue is always constantly coming behind his ministry and uprooting every good thing he planted in it, and if he can't learn to shut up, then maybe he should learn to sit down. And not just his speech, but his conduct. You remember we said, it was said of the minister, that there are some who just preach so good and live so bad that when they get up in the pulpit, you think they should never leave the pulpit. But when you see them out in society living the way they do, you think they should never enter another pulpit again. More is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. I can tell my children, you know, chew with your mouth closed. Well, if I chew with my mouth open, guess how they're going to chew? That's how God wired them. Monkey see, monkey do. At the end of the day, you can shout from the rooftops how they ought to do it, but if you can't provide them an example, don't expect them to know what it looks like. Who among you is wise and understanding, James asks in chapter 3. This is the beginning of wisdom that comes from above. Who? Is there anyone wise? Is there anyone who has any knowledge? Is there anyone of understanding? Everyone with the credentials and the degrees, raise their hand. Ooh, I'm wise. Ooh, I have understanding. Ooh, I completed these online certificates. I've got like 3 from 3 different places. You go, okay, well, who among you is wise understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So how does he show the supposed understanding? James says, by good behavior, his deeds, that's how he shows the gentleness of his wisdom. And that sounds completely confusing to a society that's based on the Greek and Roman model of education. It has more to do with what you can memorize and regurgitate and put on a piece of paper and forget by tomorrow than what you actually have the capacity to do. That's why the trade schools are so much more valuable than our colleges anymore. 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." It will not be the one who shouted you to scorn when you were unbelieving that you will recall and glorify God on the day of visitation. It will be the one that walked in front of you in holiness of life, whose life matched what they said. They spoke convicting things they did. They spoke truth. But what killed you was that you couldn't find an end around what they were saying, because even when they failed, they fessed up and they were aiming to live their lives in godliness, and they didn't make excuses. They weren't living as a hypocrite. You saw a genuine reflection of the Christ-likeness they were preaching to others being lived out with carefulness in themselves. And it will be that one that on the day Christ is revealed in them and their eyes are illuminated, a new day has dawned, the day star has arose in their heart, that they will think back and go, "I saw Christ there and there and there. I saw Him." Oh, I praise God for those witnesses in my life. See, it was the love my grandfather showed my grandmother. It was not only the shaking tears in the kitchen at 3 years old of the Christ that saved him and changed him. It was the fact that when he told me what a miserable man he used to be, that he was, I couldn't see that in him. He was the most gentle 300-pound killer teddy bear I'd ever met in my life. And he loved me, and he treated me like a son when I didn't have a stable father figure. That man loved me, and that man loved my Nana, and that man worked hard, and that man guarded his speech. That man never told an ungodly, crude joke that I could remember. He was someone who demonstrated things for me that I didn't see anywhere, and not in my home. And that left a profound impact upon me. And I glorified God on his behalf on the day of Christ's visitation to my soul, because I said, "There he was. There he was. In the tears of my grandfather, screaming hymns at the top of his lungs, not caring how he sounded, because he knew he was not the man he used to be. And he knew he had no credit to take for that." That did something to me. And we need such men and such women who will leave such examples for the next generation. Because if it's all just words, then that's all it'll ever be. Paul calls Timothy to be an example of love. Listen, not culturally recognized emotionalism. "Well, that makes you sad. I'm going to be real sentimental," and those kinds of things. Listen, sometimes love, as my mother used to say, it's time for some tough love. And I was never happy with those two words. But on the day she died, I had no doubt my mother loved me. No doubt in my mind. According to the capacity she knew how to love, she loved me unlike any other person of flesh and blood in this world ever did. And to this day, when I look at my sons, she gave me something I was able to pass down to them, a kind of constancy and simplicity, a loving discipline that was not outrageous and out of control, but was controlled and severe and loving. And I'm, by God's grace, greatly shaped by that influence that no one else gave me. Not even my grandfather could give me that, because I didn't live with him. The Lord said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Remember what Christ said? "I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends." And he laid down his life for them. Better yet, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, while we were his enemies. And the greatest call to love a minister could be would be to love his people enough that even if it means punishing himself, and even when he is sick, not laying down the means of grace for them, even when it cost him something, being on his knees, and as it says, like Samuel, "Not sinning against you that I should forget to pray for you," to ensure that the means of grace are being attended to be able to set before you those things that in the chaos of a moment may become periphery when it needs to be made the center thing. And even when that love is misunderstood, bringing those back over and over and over and over and over again, knowing one day you're going to say, "That's all you ever say." And you go, "I know." But it's because I believe it's true and I've known the power of it in my own life. I don't know what else to tell you. Loving this word, loving the church, loving the testimony of Christ being lived out and walked out in a world that so desperately needs a testimony. You name one solid denomination in this nation that is walking uprightly and blameless in America right now. It's horrible. But such is the sign of the times, the age. This isn't the days of Spurgeon and McShane, sadly. And I praise God for the men that hold the helm. But I don't know if you've noticed, they're dying. And we need a young generation who will stand up in the power of the Spirit of the living God and look the mockers in the face, look the atheist and the agnostic with a burning heart of love that will die at their feet the way Stephen did and herald a truth they cannot withstand, though they grit their teeth, though it makes them uncomfortable, though conviction pierces their heart for love's sake, for Christ's sake. They will not back down. They know the word. They stand on it. They put it into practice. They discipline themselves. This isn't a game. They know that souls are standing at the precipice between an eternal hell and an eternal blessedness with the Christ Himself. What is too great of a cost? And who are convinced and fully persuaded and are not going to flake over by some little pithy, itty-bitty, nonsensical, unsubstantiated critique. Because they don't know the Word of God, they don't know their biblical history, they don't know church history, they don't understand what the text is actually saying, knowing full well they have been given an arsenal of truth that'll take down the gates of hell with one sharpshooter blasted exactly where the target needs to be hit. You don't even need a big army. Send out Gideon's 300. A few verses. Lay out the Word of God. Let it loose, like Spurgeon says. It doesn't need defending. Loose it, and it shall devour like a lion. And plant your feet on the Word of God and not be moved. The generation needs men and women of conviction who will stand there, come what may, and who have begun to make that the reality of their life in their home and in their own ministry, and to whoever God has given them to be an influence and a leader to. Lord, make me an example that I can live it out for them, please. Please. If that's not the cry of your heart, wake up. And lastly, Paul calls Timothy to be an example of purity. It was so necessary in Ephesus. Don't you see all the debauchery? Don't you see all the loose living that was going on? The normalcy of premarital sex, the normalcy of homosexuality, the normalcy of... Well, it sounds like America, doesn't it? See, no temptation has ever overtaken you such as is common to man. This whole world lies in the wicked one. And if there is one shameful, filthy, godless stain on a vast majority of men who fail and fall out of ministry, it's in this area of a lack of sexual purity. You must learn to say no. No to your urge. No to the desire. No to those impulses. You go into prison and sit down with every sexual offender you can get a meeting with, and they'll all tell you the same thing. It began with a magazine somewhere. It began with something they saw online somewhere. It was never just spontaneous. They fed it, and they fed it. The appetite grew, and it grew. And the biggest lie of this generation is that sin won't take you farther than you want to go. It will. As one former president of the SBC once said, sitting and meeting with a man, such a man who had fallen from ministry for the reason of adultery, the man sat there in his shame and said, "If you would have told me a year ago that I would be even capable of what I am now guilty of, I would have came over this desk at you for even insinuating it." Sin took him farther than he wanted to go. Timothy, be an example of sexual purity. And my friends, that begins where no eyes but God alone sees. If you can't say no there, you'll find your belly scraping the ground as a beast, and it won't be long before, like the beast of the field, you've lost control, and you're just a slave of your nature. I end here with a quote. Normally I don't lift such pieces, but this was one of those. I couldn't shorten it. I couldn't reword it. I needed it. So it's a quote from John MacArthur. Your life is your most powerful message, and men in the ministry somehow need to learn that. Recently, a friend of mine visited his alma mater, a well-known seminary in our country, and he suggested to them that the thing he noticed when he was there, and the thing he noticed in the graduates coming out from there, was a lack of understanding of true godliness. He said, I would like to suggest that the seminary add a class along the lines of holiness and godliness in personal life. And the rebuttal of the professor was, well, that wouldn't have any academic credibility. Well, academic credibility isn't the issue in the ministry. The issue in the ministry is a godly life. It's the model of spiritual virtue. That's the issue. Give me a godly man and I'll show you someone you can pattern your life after. Give me a man whose head is full of knowledge but doesn't have virtue in his life, and I'll show you a man you better run from, because you're going to get confused and you'll start to live like he does, having all the right truth and none of the right behavior, and that kind of dichotomy is deadly and frightening. See, all of us, doesn't matter our age, when we go to Titus 2, old women, young women, old men, young men, all are present and accounted for. And every last one is called to sound doctrine, temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, perseverance, not malicious gossips, reverent in behavior, enslaved, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, encouraging those younger to follow in, to be sensible, pure, for the women, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God is not dishonored. Likewise, young men, be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's all our aim. My friends, by the time we leave Timothy chapter 4, the minister of this church will be greatly vulnerable and made freshly sensitive to his own lack. And my prayer is, so it will be with you all too. As Robert Murray McShane famously put it, the greatest need of my people, my congregation, is my personal holiness. So pray for that, minister. And let us pray. Precious God, holy God, where is conviction? Grant us conviction. Where's the godly sorrow? Grant us that. Grant us, Lord, the things we fail so often to pray for. Return us to the simple place of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And show us you're as faithful now as you were to Abraham to feed us and to fill us and to give us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Lord, make of this minister a holy man. For I have not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd raise up many more in a church that esteems